Our sermon this morning is from Psalm 146, so grab a Bible and open to Psalm 146. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find it on page 492, so turn there. The Psalter, which refers to the 150 Psalms in your Bible, ends with a doxology, which is a series of five psalms from Psalm 146 through to Psalm 150, which are all psalms of praise. They all start. They start and end with the phrase "Praise the Lord." You can see that's in verse 1 and verse 10 here, and the same thing starts and ends all of the last five psalms. And so Psalm 146 is kind of the beginning of the end, as it were, in terms of the Psalter that's in your Bible. And the big idea, so again, all of these psalms kind of have that theme running through them of encouraging God's people to praise God and worship God and exalt God with their lives and with their voices and to worship Him. And this one is no different. It kind of sets the tone for them. The big idea of Psalm 146 is to encourage the reader who's reading this psalm, or the listener who is hearing this psalm read aloud, or the participant who is in a worship service that this psalm is a part of. Psalm 146 is encouraging that person to worship the Lord, to trust in the Lord over and against, instead of, in contrast to human rulers or human beings or human institutions. It's encouraging people to trust God specifically because God is sovereign over all things. It's encouraging them to trust God because God is good and kind and merciful to His people. And so since God is the only person or thing that is worthy of trust, we're to trust Him instead of other things. And since God is the only person or thing that is worthy of worship, we're to worship Him instead of other things. That's kind of the big idea that the psalmist is getting at in Psalm 146. Worship God, trust in God, not in the world, because God alone is worthy of worship and of trust. So, let's do it. Let's pray together. Let's read through Psalm 146 in its entirety, and then let's pray, and then let's spend a few minutes this morning considering and meditating on and inviting the Holy Spirit to speak to us through His Word. It says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that very day his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, will reign to all generations." Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is true and pure and right. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful to keep your word. Lord, we ask that you would meet us here this morning and speak to us through your word. We ask that you would help us to grow in our faith and be sanctified and grow to be more like Christ through our exposure to your perfect word. And we'll ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Let's starting in verse 1 and 2. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Three kind of sentences in quick succession that all, are on a similar theme, but are all kind of, saying or accomplishing different things, as it were. It starts with an invitation from the worship leader that seems to be issued to the entire congregation, right? Come and worship the Lord with me. Followed by an exhortation from the worship leader to his own self, to his own soul. And he's summoning his soul to worship the Lord with him and with the people. And then finally, the leader, or perhaps any given member of the congregation, responds in verse 2 by resolving to do exactly that, resolving to worship the Lord. And so all three of those have, just the nature of what's being said and who's saying it and who it's being said to, all three of these things have something of an important function in the Christian life. So the first phrase, praise the Lord, from the worship leader to the congregation, carries the implication that worshiping God, praising the Lord, is something that people do together. It's something that the church does together. It's a corporate, it's a communal, it's a congregational thing. Worshiping God and praising the Lord is not simply, it's just me and my Bible and me practicing the spiritual disciplines and I do it all by myself. No one sees it. No one knows anything about it. I mean, worshiping God is not less than that. It does include that element of private worship and practicing the spiritual disciplines. But the Christian life and the act of worshiping God as a Christian was never meant to be exclusively an individualistic thing. It was meant to be a corporate thing that you do with other people. My act of worshiping God in the congregation, in the gathering of the saints, is intended to help other people to worship God, right? When you gather and when you worship God with zeal and with passion and with emotion, that's designed to then encourage other people to worship God. And then their act of gathering and worshiping God with zeal and with passion and with emotion was designed to encourage and invigorate and animate you to worship God. And so the corporate worship of God among the people of God is meant to have this synergistic effect where all of us worshiping together is greater than the parts of each of us if we were worshiping God all by ourselves. We see each other worshiping. I see you worshiping, which helps me worship God better. And then you see me worshiping, and that helps you worship God better. And it's kind of this, ongoing cycle of encouragement and edification. So there's a vertical component by which God's name is magnified and exalted by the people of God who are exalting his name, and there's a horizontal component by which each of God's people are edified and encouraged and mobilized to worship God better than they would be doing if they were by themselves. That's in verse 1. That's the first phrase of verse 1. The leader encouraging the people to worship God with him. The next one, though, is the same guy, presumably, the leader, exhorting to praise the Lord, but he's not talking to the people around him anymore. Now he's talking to his own soul. The same thing that he just said to the people of God, I want you to worship with me, he's now saying to his own heart, his own soul, his own emotions, I want you to worship, you are me, and I want you to worship stop being indifferent, stop being ambivalent, stop caring more about the things of this world than you care about God. I want you, my own heart, my own soul, I want you to love God more than you are doing. I want you to treasure God more than you are doing. I want you to prize God. Right, I'm sitting here with my intellect and my head looking at what on paper I understand to be the best and the most glorious and the most priceless thing in the universe, God himself, knowing God, experiencing God, and beholding God. And my head acknowledges that God is the best thing ever. My head acknowledges that God deserves all of the worship that I have to offer him. I have determined that would be what's best for me, is to worship God. And now I want my heart to follow suit and get in line and worship God in the same way that my head acknowledges that God is worthy of. It seems that the psalmist's head is more able to see the worthiness of God than his heart is willing to worship God. Which I'm sure is probably a familiar feeling to many of us. It's what you might call a spiritually dry season, where I believe in God. I'm not doubting that God exists. I don't doubt that God is good, but my feelings are having trouble catching up to the truths that I am intellectually giving assent to. I'm not feeling as happy about them as I think that I should be. I'm not feeling as excited about them as I think that I should be. My heart is not desiring God and worshiping God as much as my brain has realized and determined that God deserves to be desired and worshiped. And the unfortunate thing is that for many of us, when we experience a spiritually dry season like that, our instinctive response is to say, I mean, what are you going to do, right? Like, it just is, you know, it's not ideal. I wish that I desired God more than I do, but there's nothing I can do. The heart wants what the heart wants. I can't really change it. I don't want to be fake. I don't want to be disingenuous. I don't want to pretend that I'm feeling better than I am or that I'm desiring God more than I am. So I'm just going to keep on doing what I'm doing, desiring the things that I'm desiring, and hope that maybe eventually something will change. A lot of us tend to think like that because that's how the world has trained us to think. There's a philosophical ideology that has become fairly ubiquitous in the last, you know, few decades, 50 to 100 years, called expressive individualism. And the basic idea of expressive individualism is that the most important thing that any given person can do is to discover their true, unique, inner self, what they really think, what they really feel, and then to then express what they really think, individual, like what is the individual thing that I am or that I feel, and then to express that to the world, right? Authenticity in expressing what I really think and what I really feel deep down inside is the most important thing. It's the primary source of fulfillment. So if you're sharing how you feel, saying what you think, saying who you are, you're being authentic, that's the greatest good. And you can kind of contrast that with the alternative, which is where you are beholden to society's expectations, and you feel like you're a slave to what other people want from you, and you have to pretend to be that or to like what they think that you should like. And so expressive individualism says that's bad. Pretending and performing and keeping all those feelings bottled up is bad, and what's good is express yourself, follow your heart, you know, be true to yourself, do what you think is best. You know, it doesn't matter whether you have responsibilities to other people. It doesn't matter if there's something that you need to do that you don't feel like doing. What matters most is how you feel and following how you feel wherever it leads. And of course, you can see the problematic trajectory, right? Especially when it comes to, you know, sexual ethics and gender identity and those kinds of things. If I, you know, feel that I have these particular appetites or urges, they must not be wrong. If I feel that my gender doesn't, you know, match my body, then my feelings must be right and my body must be wrong. And I have a responsibility to, you know, say how I feel, and the world has a responsibility to affirm me in that. It's all kind of the outworking of expressive individualism, and it's really at the root of kind of our world's value system at the moment. And a lot of us, whether we realize it or not, have probably to one degree or another adopted and appropriated some semblance of expressive individualism into our hearts, into our lives, into our worldviews, such that we think, all right, well, if I don't feel like praising the Lord right now, if I don't feel this like deep joy or excitement or passion welling up in my heart, then I probably I shouldn't pretend like I am, right? I have to be authentic. If my desires are telling me that I would rather not go to church or not worship God or not be a part of a biblical community or a small group where people are encouraging one another and holding one another accountable, if I'm not desiring those things, then it would be wrong or disingenuous for me to do them anyway or to pretend as if I do desire those things. I have to be true to myself. But that's not how the Bible understands emotions or desires. Like the psalmist doesn't say, I want all of you to praise the Lord, and as for if you feel like it, and as for me, my own heart, my own soul, if you feel like it, you drive the car. Emotions, you tell me where we're going to go, I'll follow you. No, like the psalmist is talking to himself and his own emotions and his own heart more than he is listening to them and letting them dictate terms to him. He exhorts his own heart. He instructs his own heart. He looks at his heart and his emotions and he says, I'm frankly not all that concerned with whether you feel like worshiping God right now. I hope that you do, but the reality is you're not in charge, right? I am telling my own heart and my own soul to worship God. And frankly, I'm trusting that if you do, soul, if you worship the Lord like I'm instructing you to do, I'm trusting and I'm hoping and I'm counting on the fact that eventually my heart and my emotions will catch up. So maybe I don't feel like going to church. Maybe I don't feel like singing. Maybe I don't feel like worshiping God, but I'm going to do it anyway. And the hope is that lo and behold, after a few minutes, after a few hours, maybe even days or weeks, the hope is that eventually your heart and your soul catches up to what started as an intentional, deliberate act of the will in spite of, in the face of a lack of desire, will eventually give way to real and true, genuine desire in your heart. You don't start with emotions. You're not at the mercy of your emotions. You start with conviction and intention and discipline, and eventually your emotions and your desires will fall. Right? When you start working out, running, lifting weights, the first few weeks are tough, and you have to push through pain, and you don't want to wake up. You want to do whatever other thing is you were doing before it's time to work out. So you have to push through. You have to do something that you don't necessarily want to do, all the while hoping and trusting that eventually you will learn to love it. You will grow to love it and enjoy it. And that's exactly what happens, right? Eventually, after you are diligent enough in creating the habits and practices of working out, lifting weights, running, whatever it is, that becomes the best part of your day. And that becomes something that you enjoy doing and that you look forward to. And the psalmist is saying that's how worship and praising God works. It's something that you're not at the mercy of what you happen to desire right now. You can choose to do things that you know are good, and then you can talk to yourself and instruct yourself and exhort yourself rather than listening to yourself, and you can trust that eventually your desires will follow suit. And eventually they will, because that's what happens in verse 2, right? This is either the leader himself, or this is the people that in the congregation or some combination of them saying, right, like, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. So I want you to praise the Lord with me. Hey, my own soul, I want you to praise the Lord. And the response comes back, we'll do it. We will worship the Lord. We will devote our life to praising the Lord. We will worship God as long as there's breath in my lungs. That's what I'm going to spend my time doing. I'm going to live in view of God's mercy. I'm going to present my body to God as a living sacrifice. That will be my spiritual act of worship. There's instruction given to other people, and instruction given to one's own self, and then there's a response saying, yeah, we're in. We're going to do it. we do desire God, or we are going to worship God and trust that the desires will follow suit in time. That's what we see in the first two verses. And then verses 3 through 5 kind of reverse engineers it a little bit, kind of goes a step back in the line of kind of causation, right? If verses 1 and 2 is about worshiping God together as a church family, it's talking to your soul and committing to worship God, you can't really legitimately worship God until you know God, you know who He is, and you're trusting in Him. If you attempt to worship God without trusting in God, then you are either worshiping a God of your own making, which is idolatry, or you're worshiping a God that you are not in relationship with, that there is still ongoing hostility and enmity between you and Him. And so the first step before worshiping, if worshiping God is what we were created to do, then the first step before that is to trust in God so that we can be reconciled to God, so that we can enjoy a relationship with God, which is exactly what we see in verses 3 and 4, to trust in God, as opposed to the alternative, which is trusting in the world and the things of this world. Don't put your trust in princes, in a human being, a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Psalmist is putting his finger on this tendency that we all have, this instinct to look somewhere other than God and place our trust in that thing. I'm not going to trust in God. I'm going to trust in my possessions. I'm not going to trust in God. I'm going to trust in my own self and my own competence and my own power and my own authority. I'm not going to trust in God. I'm going to trust in other people, in relationships that I have with other people, proximity to powerful people, that, you know, relationships that I've cultivated over time where people can owe me favors and I can call them in when necessary. I mean, I can't see God, so I can't get leverage over God. I can't put God in my debt. I can't, put God under my control, but I can do that with other people. So I'll look elsewhere to people and to the things of this world. That's where I'll put my trust. The problem is that when you put your trust in princes, people, human institutions, the things of this world, when you put your trust in those things, they cannot save you. It doesn't matter how rich and how powerful someone is. It doesn't matter how indebted to you someone is. Doesn't matter how much someone owes you or how much they are willing to do for you or help you or serve you or ally with you. At the end of the day, if you're putting your trust in a prince or in a human institution, there's no salvation there because that person, that human institution, is just a person. They're just a finite, mortal person. At some point, they're going to end up buried in the ground just like you are, and the psalmist is saying, when that happens, what good will they be to you? Steve Jobs was famously, for a CEO, he was famously not all that concerned with money. He was super rich, started Apple, which went on to become the most valuable company in the world. But when people would ask him about money, he would make it clear that it wasn't really the primary, like, motivating factor in his life and what he was wanting to invest in. The line that he would say multiple times was that he wasn't interested in being the richest person in the cemetery. Steve Jobs died in 2011. So ironically, he ended up being the richest person in the cemetery. And all of the money that he accrued, I mean, billions and billions of dollars, all the money that he accrued, now he's dead. So think back, rewind to, if he died in 2011 and maybe he was at the height of, iPhone and iPad and all the 2000s when, like, this whole explosion happened, and Pixar and all these cool movies, right? Like, so imagine, you know, late 2000s, Steve Jobs is at the height of his money and popularity and power, and you might think that would be a good guy to know. That would be a good guy to have owe me a favor. That would be a good guy to have on speed dial, and you're not wrong. It would be great to know someone like that with that kind of money and power, but fast forward a few short years later, and he's dead. And what good is all of that, what good is any of that gonna do for you then? The psalmist is saying, if you trust in people, even the most impressive person you could imagine, the most successful, the most powerful person that you could imagine, who has seemingly limitless resources, if you trust in people, there's no guarantee that they're going to come through for you, because even if they have all of these resources, and even if they have the best of intentions to leverage those resources for your benefit, it's just a person. At some point, their life's going to end, and when it does, they won't be any good to you. Even if they were planning on helping you, their good intentions will die with them and be buried in the ground with them. We just went through the book of Isaiah. One of the themes that was recurring throughout was Isaiah exhorting the people of Israel, people of Judah and Israel, that Assyria is going to attack them and take them into captivity. Around chapters 28, 29, 30, 31, he is exhorting them to don't run to Egypt and seek out a political military alliance there as if that was going to save you. That, right? He's saying, Egypt is the nation who enslaved you. So when I'm telling you that Assyria is going to come and enslave you, don't turn to your former enslaver and run to them seeking salvation, seeking help, by, you know, allying with them and agreeing to give them all of your money. They're going to fail you. What Isaiah said to the people of Judah and the people of Israel, that's exactly what the psalmist is saying here. Don't put your trust in princes, in human beings who have human parents. They cannot save you. There is no salvation in them. At best, they can have good desires to help you and save you. At best, they can try to earnestly help you. But at the end of the day, they can't escape death. And when death finds them, all of their best intentions will be brought to nothing. Which raises the question, all right, well, if we should not trust in the world, if we should not trust in princes, we should not trust in human beings, we should not trust in human institutions because they can't save us and because they're finite, well, then who should we trust in? Where should we look and where should we place our trust? And that's what we see in verse 5. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. That's Israel. Blessed is he whose hope is in the Lord, his God. So this stands in contrast to the princes and the people of the world in verses 3 through 4. Don't put your hope in them. Even if they are rich and powerful, they can't save you because their power is limited and finite, and at some point their life is going to end. Instead, do put your hope in God. Do trust in God, because God, unlike human beings, God is not finite. God is infinite. God is not a creature. God is the creator. He's mighty. He is strong. Verse 6, God made heaven and earth. God made the sea and all that is in them. God keeps his faith forever. So God is not created. He is the creator. God is not finite. He is infinite. Everything that you see in the world, that was all created by God. The light, the dark, the sun, the moon, the sky, the land, the sea, the plants, animals, birds, fish, everything in the world that exists was created by God. God has ownership, rights over it by virtue of having created it. The biggest thing that you can think of or conceive in your brain, right? The galaxies themselves, the most powerful thing that you could conceive of in your brain. God dwarfs that thing. He's bigger than that thing. He is infinitely more powerful than that thing. So one reason why you should trust in God, verse 5, instead of trusting in the world, verses 3 through 4, one reason why is because, verse 6, God is sovereign over all things. God is the creator, the sovereign creator over everything. That's one reason why we trust in God, verse 5, instead of in the world, verses 3 through 4. But that's not the only reason. The sovereignty of God, the creative authority and sovereignty of God is a reason why we worship God, but it's not the, or why we trust in God. It's not the only reason. Because, you know, imagine someone who is in fact sovereign. Imagine someone who does in fact have all of the power and authority that God has, right? Imagine someone who has all of that power, all of that authority, all of that sovereignty is only of any value to you if the person who has it is willing to leverage it for your benefit. Just because someone can save you does not mean that they will save you. And frankly, someone who can save you but is not willing to save you is of no more value or benefit to you than someone who's not able to save you at all in the first place. I owe a bunch of money on my mortgage. Thousands and thousands of dollars. It's depressing. It's depressing to think about how much money I owe to some bank and to think about how much more money I'm going to end up paying them over the course of decades than the house itself. It's depressing. Mortgages are depressing now more than ever. So I owe a bunch of money on my mortgage. Now, according to Google, I looked this up this week. According to Google, just in Virginia, there are thousands and thousands of people who are millionaires. There are thousands of people within driving distance of me right now that could write one check, could click one button on their computer, pay off the entire balance of my mortgage. They could probably throw in a little extra, cover my kids' college. Thousands of people that I could throw a rock and probably hit one. But the fact that those people exist with those kinds of resources in as close a proximity to me as they are doesn't do me much. My mortgage is still not paid off, and it doesn't really help me unless they're actually willing to. The fact that they can doesn't mean that they will, doesn't mean that they're going to. In order for God to save us, he has to, one, be sovereign in his authority over all things, which we see in verse 6, but he also has to be good and kind and willing to save us, willing to leverage his authority for our benefit, which is what we see in verses 7 and following. I was discipled by a guy in college named Dan Flynn, who used to explain these two theological principles, right? That the sovereignty of God, the omnipotence of God, the authority of God, that God can do anything, and he kind of would break it down for college kids and say that he would kind of refer to that as God can. There's nothing that God can't do. Whatever it is, God can do it. And then on the other hand, kind of the mercy of God, the kindness of God, the goodness of God, the benevolence of God, the willingness of God to help and save his people, he referred to as God cares. God can and God cares is really kind of a simplistic way of describing these weighty, lofty theological concepts of God's authority and sovereignty and God's mercy and benevolence and goodness. God can and God cares. Verse 6 is saying that God can. And verses 7 through 9 is saying that God cares. He executes justice for the oppressed, food to the hungry, sets the prisoners free. He He opens the eyes of the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down. He loves the righteous. He watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. And the way of the wicked he brings to... This is just, group after group after group after group of marginalized, weak, hurting, vulnerable people that the psalmist is saying, God loves them. God cares about them. God is not indifferent to them. God is not unconcerned with who they are and what they are experiencing. God executes justice for the oppressed, just like Israel was in Egypt. They were oppressed under the cruel hand of Pharaoh, trafficked, exploited, abused, so that someone else could profit from their suffering. And God says, I am sovereign, I can, which means I'm able to see a situation like that and intervene should I desire to do so on behalf of the people who are being oppressed, and I care. I'm going to save them. I'm going to get justice for them. I'm going to look down on the suffering of my people that I love, and I'm not going to fail to act, which is what we see in the book of Exodus, right? Exodus 2, during those many days, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out to God for help. And the cry for their rescue from slavery came up to God. And how did God respond? God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God is sovereign, and God is good. God can, and God cares. God gives food to the hungry. People who are poor, people who are starving to death. People who don't have enough money or food to eat themselves, let alone to feed their family. God sees that. God notices that. God cares about that. And while there might be any number of other people walking around who could afford to make sure that that person gets something to eat, God actually does it. God owns the cattle in 1,000 hills. God has an infinite supply of resources, and God is willing to share those resources with his people and provide for their needs. Next line, God sets the prisoner free. So they're in jail. Maybe because of something they did. Maybe it's a just punishment. Maybe because of unjust persecution, corruption. Person's in jail. They're in prison. God comes to them. He breaks open the door of their jail cell. He invites them to come out and enjoy freedom once again, which is not unlike, as it were, not unlike what has happened to us through the gospel. Charles Wesley, famous hymn writer, puts it this way. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's might. But then God's eye diffused a quickening ray, and I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, and my chains fell off, and my heart was free, and I rose and went forth and followed thee. Which, to, you know, modernize it a little bit. I was dead in my transgressions and sins. I was locked in a spiritual prison of my own making from my own sin and my own sinful nature. There was no escape. I was awaiting certain death. But then God intervened. God looked at me. God shined this blinding, brilliant light onto me in my jail cell. I woke up. It's like I was on fire. It's like the whole jail cell itself was on fire, right? And there's this glorious light from God, and the chains of my own sin and the judgment of God that was coming as a result of my sin that were locked onto me, they fell off of me, fell to the ground. The prison door was opened, and I was free to get up and leave and follow Jesus. God sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. I mean, Jesus literally does that in John chapter 9, right? It's a man who's born blind, spits in the dirt, makes mud, rubs it on the man's eyes, the man's sight is restored, everyone's freaking out. demanding an explanation. He must have been faking it. Go find his parents. Get his birth certificate. Let's see. I bet you can probably find footage of him, you know, like the Stevie Wonder, right? Like, he's probably not blind. There's no way that's true. He's been lying about it. They start asking him about it, and he says, look, I don't know what you're talking about. All I know is one thing, right? That I was blind, but now I can see. Which tracks, because in just the previous chapter in John 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I give sight to blind people. I give physical sight to physically blind people, as I'm about to show you in the next chapter, and I give spiritual sight to spiritually blind people. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the author of life. I am the light of life. Light has come into the world. I, the light of the world, have the freedom to give light to whoever I want to give it to. People who are walking in darkness, now they can see. Now they have the light of life. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The humble, the lowly, despised, rejected, forgotten, overlooked. Those are the people that God is magnetically drawn to. His heart longs, eagerly desires to lift them up. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The world says, if you're high and exalted, good on you. That's the people that we want to be around you. We want to be like you. To the victor goes the spoils. But God says, whoever is first is going to end up being last. Because pride comes before destruction. A haughty spirit comes before a fall. But if you want to be first, if you really want to be first in an eternal perspective, you have to be willing to be last. You have to be willing to become the servant of everyone. Because God is in the business of lifting up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. You can't, right? You can fool people. You can feign righteousness. You can present the appearance of righteousness even if it's not true. But God loves righteousness. God's not drawn to people who are good at appearing as if they are righteous and religious. God is not drawn to people who put on a facade and trick everyone into believing them. God is drawn to people who are righteous, people who do love Him, people who love worshiping Him, and people who love His Word. The Lord watches over the sojourners, meaning people who this is not their home. People who are traveling through, away from home. God doesn't look at sojourners and view them as second class or subhuman. They don't belong here. They need to go back where they came from. God looks at sojourners and sees people that He created in His image that He loves, and He watches over them. Which is good news for us as Christians. I've got news for you. If you're trusting in Jesus, it doesn't matter whether you're a citizen or an immigrant. It doesn't matter whether you're first generation or if you can trace your, you know, family line back to the American Revolution. If you're a Christian, you are a sojourner by definition. In 1 Peter 2, Peter writes and addresses Christians as fellow sojourners, fellow exiles here in this world. This is not our home. In Philippians 3, Paul says, we're not citizens here in this world, of any nation in this world. Ultimately, our citizenship is in heaven. When it comes to this world, when it comes to this nation, we're sojourners. We're just passing through. So it's when we read that the Lord watches over sojourners, that's good news for Christians, because that's exactly who we are. This world is not our home. Our home is in heaven with God. That's where we are. We are sojourning together through this life, through this world, as pilgrims, progressing together from the city of destruction that we've left behind to the celestial city that we are sojourning toward, where we will dwell with God under the rule of God forever. And even as we are sojourning together, God himself is watching over us. God upholds the widow and the fatherless. It's hard to imagine a more vulnerable group of people than widows and orphans and people with children without fathers in the ancient world. Widows and fatherless children are vulnerable now, today, with all of the advancements in the technology. They're vulnerable today. If a family with a single mother has a 33% chance of living below the poverty line, 1 out of 3 families with single mothers are in poverty. Families with 2 parents who are married, that number is 5%. 1 out of 3, 1 out of 20 is a massive disparity. It's true that black families are more likely to experience poverty than white families. That's true. I did some reading on this week. And frankly, it's bad and sad, and I think we should lament the fact that black families are more likely to experience poverty than white families. We should try to fix it. But the gap in percentages for the factor of race is a relatively narrow one compared to the gap in percentages for the factor of having 2 parents versus 1. That is a massive one. There's a lot of talk in our culture about white privilege, debate about, you know, what kind of advantage it is to be white in America today. I'm not going to get into that here. But what there is no debate about, what the numbers are undeniable, indisputable, is that there is such a thing as a two-parent privilege. If you're raised by 2 parents who are married, you're less likely to experience poverty, less likely to experience behavioral, psychological problems, less likely to experience health problems, accidents, injuries. You're more likely to graduate from high school. You yourself are more likely to raise your own children in a 2-parent home, thus building this intergenerational legacy of stability. So it's statistically undeniable that mothers without husbands or children without fathers today, in 2025, are incredibly vulnerable and in a particularly precarious position in our society. And if you go back 2,000 years, 3,000 years, when this psalm was written, all of that is exponentially more true then than it was today. Children without fathers, mothers, women without husbands were exponentially more vulnerable to poverty, starvation. They were vulnerable to abuse, assault, trafficking, slavery. Again, it is difficult to conceive of a person who is more vulnerable and more at risk than a widow or a fatherless child when this psalm was written. And the psalmist says, God upholds them. God sees them. God cares about them. God provides for them. God protects them. No one else will. No one else does. Why would they? What incentive do they have? What's in it for them? But God does, because those women and those children were created by God in the image of God, and therefore they have dignity and worth and value, and God cares about them, right? Verse 6, God is sovereign and omnipotent. God can. And verses 7 through 9, God is good and he is benevolent and God cares. And then finally, verse 10, all of that is true. It's just as true now as it ever was, and it will always be true forever and ever and ever and ever. God will reign forever. Throughout every human generation, on into eternity, God will reign forever. And the psalm ends with the same exact phrase that it started with. Praise the Lord. Worship the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Don't trust in the world. Don't trust in people. Don't trust in princes. Why not? Because they're creatures. They're finite, right? They even if they have the best intentions, they can't always see them through. At some point, they're going to die, and then they're the best of intentions are going to die with them. So don't trust in the world, and instead, trust in God. Why? Because God is sovereign. God is infinite. God is glorious. God is the create. God created everything. He owns everything. He can do anything that he wants forever and ever. And because God is good, he's merciful. He is kind. He's gracious. He's generous. He cares about people. He cares about you. No matter who you are, no matter where you are in the social pecking order, no matter if you fall into any or all of these marginalized groups, God cares about you. You may have been forgotten by the world, overlooked by the world. God knows you, sees you, cares about you. God can save you, and God will save you if you look to him and if you trust in him. God is sovereign. God is good. He's trustworthy, meaning that he is worthy of our trust. He is praiseworthy, meaning that he is worthy of our worship. And because of that, this psalmist and God himself is calling us to trust in God and to worship God with everything that we have, everything that we are, in the company of all of God's people. We should trust God and worship God because of his sovereignty and because of his goodness now and forever on into eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this psalm is convicting. It's convicting to consider how cold our hearts can be, how indifferent to the glory of God we can become. It's convicting to consider how excited, how stirred our affections can be for the things of this world, and how ambivalent we can be to the glory of God. And so, God, we come before you this morning eagerly desiring to worship you and exalt you and praise your name because you are worthy of our praise. Lord, we look to you and we trust in you because you are trustworthy. We acknowledge your sovereignty over all things. We acknowledge your goodness and your mercy. And we look to you and we trust in you and we worship you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.